So we're working through the book of Deuteronomy, and we're a bit stuck in chapter 5 at the moment. I can't seem to move on, but we'll see how we go. Might get out of it today. But I guess one of the reasons I felt it was important to look at the book of Deuteronomy is because it really informs so much of our Christian perspective, that without understanding the old covenant, we can never really fully understand the new. As Hank was sharing this morning, like how do we appreciate the freedom that we have in Christ and the peace that he, you know, Jesus has become our peace? What does that mean? Well, we can't really grasp that unless we come to terms with the terms of the old covenant. The Old Covenant not only tells us what a wonderful grace we have in Christ, but it also gives us the worldview. It gives us the ethics. It gives us the foundation for how we are to live now that we've come into this freedom in Christ. I hope that as we've been walking through Deuteronomy, that people have come to that your understanding of the law of God has broadened. I know that's what's happening for me. And every time you come back to it, you appreciate it more and more. And I was actually listening to a podcast this week. I was going to move on to chapter 6, but John Anderson was interviewing Nicholas Aroney, and Nicholas Aroney is a constitutional lawyer, and he was talking about the proposal for the Aboriginal voice to Parliament, and I encourage you to listen to it, because he sort of took the perspective, well, look, you know, we've got this thing that's been presented and looks like there's going to be a referendum. But unless we understand how the Constitution of Australia works, we're not really in a position to be able to vote one way or the other. And there are some aspects to the voice that could potentially be really healthy. There's also some things that we need to be aware of and perhaps concerned about, because there are potential issues that could arise down the track just in terms of the processes of government in Australia. I'd encourage you to listen to it, because it helps us to understand why we have the peace and prosperity that we do in Australia currently. Because Australia's constitution, I don't know why I'm getting onto this, but Australia's constitution, because we're a young nation, we had the advantage of being able to look at the constitutions that were formed by other nations, and we could actually choose the best bits and look at what other nations had done that didn't quite work and tweak those, so that the distribution of power in Australia was probably set up quite well, for the most part. I mean, nothing's perfect. There's, you know, obviously there's potentially areas that could be different. But we actually live in a pretty blessed nation in that regard, that the governance of our nation has been set up quite well. And the reason it's set up quite well is because we actually have thousands of years of history that have brought us to the place where we're at. We sort of live off of the benefits of all of the other nations that have gone before, that have risen and fallen and so on. And we are in this place because of the culture that's been built in the West, as a result of those developments through time. And we ought not to... we want to be careful about changing any aspects of that. It's a really good podcast to listen to, just to kind of increase your awareness of what some of the potential issues are and some of the potential benefits and so on. Whichever way you feel about, you know, about the voice, it's good to be informed as you're making your decision rather than just sort of responding to what you think might be the issues. Now, one of the significant elements that has informed the development of Australia as a nation is the Decalogue, the 10 words of God, the 10 commandments. And so as we come to appreciate those commandments, we also come to a greater appreciation of the things that have built the nation that we live in, and understanding the things that potentially could lead to the downfall of the nation that we live in. And there's no shortage of challenges in that respect. But one of the key things is that the culture in which the law is outworked is as significant as the law itself. And if the culture's not there, as Rousseau said, then the law is ineffective because people won't submit to the law because they don't want to, and then it's really hard to actually maintain the law. And a lot of the challenges that we're facing as a culture today come from the fact that there's a disconnect between the law and the culture in our community. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Gail and I were sort of discussing this, because, you know, as we do. But one of the things we were talking about was that the thing about Australia is that one of the reasons we don't understand our constitution is because Australia was formed in a very peaceful, calm, there was no strife, there was no sort of uprising, there was no sort of rebellion like there was in the United States, because they had their War of Independence, so people were actually losing their lives over what it meant to be separate from the British. And so there's an investment in that then continues through the culture that, you know, most and the thing that Australians tend to have a better understanding of the US Constitution than they do of the Australian Constitution. Probably more Australians could quote from the US Constitution than from the Australian. I don't know if anyone can quote the preamble for the Australian Constitution, but no, it's worth reading. Yeah. Well, yeah, and it does, because it's not taught in our schools. In the US, it's taught in the schools because there's that history. We were settled in a really peaceful way, and Federation was a very democratic process, and, you know, it all went very smoothly. And so it's like, oh, well, we just live in the benefits that we have, and we've lived in it for so long and we've had it so well for so long, we've forgotten the things that actually made it so good. They just drift into the background and we just get on with enjoying the good things that come from the work that was done in the past. And when we come into seasons like we're in now as a nation where stuff is being challenged and there's stuff in life that we're pretty uncomfortable with and we're going, where did this come from? And as people start to wake up to what's going on around them and realise that, hang on, this is actually not going to be good for us down the track, it calls us back to begin to appreciate what it is that has made our nation what it is. What are the foundations of society that actually give us a well-structured society and a peaceful and a prosperous society? And so that's not necessarily a bad thing, even though it's not good in itself. But, you know, man meant it for evil, God can work it for good. And so we're starting, I think, it seems to me, that more and more people are going, well, hang on a minute, that's taking it too far. Where did this come from? And then they're going back and starting to appreciate, you know, they're, you've got to think about where it's come from, and you begin to understand some stuff about what we have and begin to value it afresh, is sort of what I see happening and what I hope continues. So, all of that to say that this is another reason why appreciating the Decalogue is a good thing for us at this time. So Deuteronomy 5 and verse 5, we're just going to read through it again. I know we've read it for several weeks in a row. He said, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not commit murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house in his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." These are the words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Last week we were talking about the fact that the law is a single whole. It's not 10 individual things, it's a whole. And the fact that there were two stone tablets, many of us, because of the Cecil B. DeMille movie, tend to think of the two stone tablets being five words on one tablet and five words on the other, or in some traditions, four on one and six on the other, depends how you break up the commandments. But probably, commentators suggest that it was actually two copies of 10. So there were 10 on one and 10 on the other. And the reason for that is because it was a covenant. When you enter into a contract today, there's always two copies, one for each party. And so that each party has a copy that, you know, if the other party does something wrong, you pull out your copy and go, well, it says here. And if vice versa, if the other party sees you do something wrong, they pull out their copy and go, see, it says here. And so there were two copies of the law given, and both of those copies went in the temple. The Israelites kept theirs in the temple because that was the place where they worshipped God, and it was there to, you know, be a reminder to God of his covenant, and God kept his copy in the temple as well to remind the Israelites of, you know, what they had to uphold. And but the issue is there was one copy, potentially, I mean, you know, don't know for sure, but probably there was one copy of all of the Ten Commandments on each of the stone tablets. And so let's just go over to chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess it." So notice there's only one commandment that's made up of the laws and the statutes. So in God's eyes, there's a list of laws and statutes, but really it's one commandment, because the law is an expression of God's nature and his character. And so the Israelites are commanded to to reflect God's glory in the way that they lived. It says that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So, it says that these statutes will lead to long life, peace and prosperity, and that we ought to fear the Lord because he's serious about his law. Not because he's authoritarian, and you'll follow my rules because they're the rules that I set. We talked about this last time. But rather because God's good, and by implication, so is his law. And to stray from his law is to stray from his goodness, and to stray from the source of life and prosperity and peace. And so when we adhere to his law, then we will have long life, prosperity and peace. And what we see the law establishing is a number of the foundations of culture that we live out of the blessing of. So first of all, you shall have no other gods establishes the value system with which we look at the world. Because there's no other standard of truth, because God is the only one who's able to give good laws, because only God knows all things. And even the humanist Jean-Jacques Rousseau admitted that at the sort of the beginning of his book on natural law. And he said, you know, really, God's the only one that has the right to give laws, but because we can't hear from God in his words, we have to come up with our own, which is, of course, rubbish, because we can hear from God. He's written the laws in his word, and he ministers to us by his spirit. But that first command, you shall have no other gods before me, is actually saying, I'm the standard. I'm the one who sets the values that you should live out of, because he's the only one who has the right to do that. Which is why Adam and Eve going to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden was such a sin, because they were taking on themselves the right to decide what's good and evil. That right belongs to God alone. There's no one else who gets to determine that. And when we try to decide for ourselves, we actually rebel against God. And the second law is that there's to be no idols. And really, in terms of the culture, it means that we're not to mix our value system with other value systems. That God is our standard, and his values are the things that determine how we live. If we try to mix that with other things, then we're actually setting up idols before the Lord. And these laws destabilize the society because they introduce mistruths, or they reduce the scope of the truth that was given. And so when we do that, when we listen to ideas that are not biblical, even though they might sound good, they might sound, you know, like the right thing to do, they actually diminish the foundation upon which we stand. And, you know, there's no end to the possibilities that are there and the misuse of the law as a result of idolatry that creeps in. And so we're to value God's standard, and we're not to mix it with other things, is essentially what it is to build a strong culture and strong society. The next one is to honour God's name, and that acknowledges the sovereignty of God and his nature, that he's not only the creator of all things, but he's also the judge of all the earth. And his law is ultimate, because ultimately we're going to stand before him, and the standard by which he's going to judge us is the standard that he set out in his law. And so we ought to honour his name, because all of humanity is going to stand before him and give an account. And we see this when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray. He taught them to pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, we, you know, as the commandment says, to honor God's name. And then it says, your kingdom come and your will be done. What is it to honor God's name? It's to do the things that he's commanded us to do. To have his kingdom, his rule, his authority established on the earth. And so when we honor God's name, we recognize his sovereignty and that he's the judge, the one we need to stand before and give an account for how we've lived. The next command is that there should be Sabbath rest. In other words, it's the establishment of every person's right to life and liberty. It's not just about, you know, being able to take one day out of seven to take it easy and put your feet up. When God commanded a Sabbath rest, he was actually he was actually making a statement or a decree of the fact that everyone deserves life and liberty. It says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So what it's saying is that it's unjust to enslave God's creation, and that includes our animals, or even ourselves. We're commanded to work. That's a good thing. We're commanded to be productive. We're commanded to put our resources to work, and that's good. And we shall also make room to rest and to enjoy the fruit of our labors, because God's freed us from slavery to sin and death. He's freed us from Egypt. In Exodus, when the Ten Commandments are given, the reason for the Sabbath is given for a different reason. I don't know if you've noticed that. God says you shall rest because God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And they kind of go together, that God is our creator and he's commanded us to rest and we're to be like him. That's right. But also, not only has he created us and given us space to rest, but he's also delivered us from bondage and slavery, and so we ought to rest because we're no longer slaves. And so what this command does in terms of our culture is it establishes a couple of things. First of all, it establishes our labor as a as an asset. So everyone who has the capacity to work, that work is an asset, and we should work. We should put that asset to work. And that asset then is used to exchange for physical property, which then belongs to the laborer. And there ought to be space for every person, every animal, to enjoy the fruit of their labor and to be given rest, because we're not slaves. We've been set free. And so that life and liberty has been proclaimed within the law of God. And that's what we hold dear, isn't it? As Australians, we want to be able to live long, healthy lives, and we want liberty. We want to be able to live our lives with the freedom to work and to enjoy the benefits of our labour. No, liberty's not about being free to do whatever you want, because that runs into problems when you run into other people. But it also is a denouncement of slavery. God said, no, I've set you free from slavery and you should make sure that you rest. But not only that you rest, that you also let your children rest. So you can't put your feet up and make the kids go out and do the work on that one day a week. And you can't put your feet up with your kids and send your servants out to do the work. They should be resting also. And even your animals should be given opportunity to rest. because the life and liberty that God has established is there for all of his creation. And as I said, that includes a denunciation of slavery, so that it's not okay to have slaves who just work and don't get to enjoy the benefit of their labor. That your servants should receive recompense for the labor that they've put in, and also they should be given opportunity to rest. And so can you see a culture that drifts away from the law of God becomes a culture enslaved to work? Because what's the reason to stop working? We just, you know, have to keep working. And what reason is there to receive recompense for the labor that we put in? And that's sort of the essentially in the communist state, your recompense is stolen from you, and so is your freedom to be able to rest from your labor, because you're constantly laboring to provide for the state. All right, is this going all right? Am I going too deep, or is it, okay? But we've got to appreciate that the stuff we enjoy didn't come from nowhere. It's actually come from God, that he has given his good law, and we enjoy the benefits of that. And as we appreciate that, and as we, you know, talk about that, then the hope is that others will begin to appreciate that as well. And we can rebuild the foundation of society. So the next one is to honour parents. It establishes the family as the core of society. So the idea here is that life comes from the union of a father and a mother, and as such, both parents are deserving of equal respect as the progenitors and also as the nurturers of their children. And by honouring the father and mother as a unit, then children also honour marriage as an institution. And having given birth to a child, parents then have the responsibility of training that child in the way that they should go. And if a child honours their parents by living in the way that they've been instructed, then they'll enjoy long life. Now, when I say that, though, there's a bit of a caveat, because remember chapter 6 and verse 1 says, this is the law that I've given you, and you should teach it to your children and to your children's children. So that, and this is where preambles become really important. Think about preamble to the Australian Constitution and other constitutions around, because they provide the framework in which you interpret what the Constitution says. And so the preamble is that here's the law, you should keep it and obey it, and you should teach it to your children so that they will enjoy long life and prosperity. And so when children honour their parents so that they will have long life and prosperity, the implication is that they're obeying their parents as their parents instruct them in the law of God. And so a child honours their parents not just by living in the way that they've been instructed, but by living in the way they've been instructed under the law of God. And then they get to enjoy long life, peace and prosperity. So honouring and obeying parents has a specific reference to the parents' teaching and the children learning obedience to the law of God. And this is kind of bookended around the law, because in chapter 4 and verse 9 it says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that they stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days of that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. So as parents, we can't outsource the moral education of our children. We're the ones who are responsible before God, and as children, we have a responsibility to honour our parents by living in obedience to the law of God. So if your parents had instructed you to steal and you don't steal, you're actually honoring your parents even though you're defying their instruction, okay? Because you're being obedient to what they should have instructed you to do, which is to honor God's law. Does that work okay? And what's happened in our culture, and probably, you know, you sort of make your way through these commandments and you start to see where society's becoming unraveled, okay? The first thing is the Enlightenment period killed God in society's mind. And, of course, Friedrich Nietzsche understood very well what the consequences of that would be. He said, you know, we've killed God and now we've got to face hell because life without God is hellish. And so he, you know, what was his words? Now we're staring into the abyss. And, you know, he eventually went mad as a consequence of him believing his logic. So if we ignore God, we remove the foundation for all law. And everyone just lives as they see fit. If we bring in sort of other elements and try and, you know, prop up God's law with other things to make it better in our eyes, then we start to lose the foundation. If we dishonor his name, if we're not obedient, then the same thing happens. If we reject the Sabbath, we reject the value of people and the God-given right to live free and whole lives. When we, if we can get parents to outsource their responsibility toward their children and just leave it up to the government or the schools or whatever to do all of that, then again we introduce the means by which society begins to crumble. Because, you know, the government doesn't have to live with your child day to day. And the other thing that happens when we erode that is two things. Children are raised in lawlessness, and the elders in our community are neglected because they're not given honour because they haven't taught their children to honour them, as the Word of God says. All right, we'll move on. Next up is the commandment that prohibits murder. You shall not murder. It establishes the right to life and peaceful mediation of disputes. God's the giver of life, and he sets up very strict boundaries around how life is to be taken. So you notice it says you shall not murder. It doesn't say you shall not kill, because as God lays out in his law, there are times when lives should be taken to remove the evil from society. I want to be careful around how I say that, but yep, so war is an example of that. So there's a few instances. So there's the instance of life for life restitution. You know, even going back to Noah's day, God said, you know, life is valuable and it should be life for life. So if anyone takes a human life, then their life is forfeit. That there needs to be recompense for that. And so it's life for life is established as proper restitution for crime. And the proper use of force to prevent evil is also allowed. So in war, where you go to war to prevent evil, God's law permits you to take the life of another person. And the other place where you're permitted to take the life of another person is in self-defense. So that if a thief breaks into your house and, you know, you come to blows and the thief is killed under God's law, then you're not required to give your life for that person's life because they were acting illegally. Yeah.
To
Yeah, so what I'm presenting here is God's law as opposed to the civil law that we live under. Yeah, okay. And what I'm suggesting is that while some of the laws that we have been introduced out of good intentions, they actually, because it's an idolatry, so it brings in value systems that sit apart from God, and they have the potential to do more harm. Even though they were meant for good, they work evil as a result. Yeah, that's right. Well, it starts by having a good understanding of what God's law says, because we can't just go, well, I think that's wrong because I just think it is, and, you know, so therefore we come back to our foundation in God's law and say, well, this is why God says it's wrong. And we're going to look at that as we get into the civil aspects of the law. But for now, I just want to deal with a foundation and how God's law gives us the foundation for a strong society, which is what we enjoy here in Australia and in the West generally. So God sets those boundaries. Humans don't. God is the one who determines when a life is forfeit and when it's not. Look, life's complicated, and sometimes those boundaries are complicated. Now, what we've done in Australia is we've said, well, you know, capital punishment is barbaric, and, you know, rather than risk taking the life of someone who is innocent, we're going to take their life away by putting them behind bars for the rest of their days. And so that's considered life for life in Australia. Whether that's right or not, there's probably some issues that need to be considered there. Anyway, won't get into that. The next one is you shall not commit adultery. So that's the recognition of marriage as a core institution of society. So if marriage is not honoured in society, then society crumbles because it undermines the family. Marriage is an exclusive bond between a man and a woman. And the reason it's set up that way is not just... major, significant reason for that is to show the beauty of Christ and his church, okay? That we're different and yet we come together and we're unified. And it talks about that in Ephesians, so you can, you know, that's really important. But marriage also gives, it's like the reinforcing rods in concrete. That strong marriages in society actually reinforce the foundation of society. Because first of all, it protects women and children by ensuring that they're supplied with security, protection and provision. And what we see happen when people don't get married, but they cohabitate, they don't even cohabitate, but they procreate, then what happens to the children? Whose responsibility is it to look after these children? And more often than not, it's the women that are left to look after the children. And so men are forfeiting their responsibility. And there might be, you know, complex reasons around why that happens or whatever. And certainly there are instances where men are left raising children as well. And as I'm saying this, we also need to understand, look, life's complex. And as Jesus said, the law allowed for divorce because things don't always work out. Life's a lot more complex than just, you know, so we've got to approach all of this stuff from the right perspective, okay? So, but the ideal is what the law presents, that we would have strong marriages, because when we have strong marriages, women and children are protected. They're not just left to fend for themselves. The second thing is that it protects the identity of the child so that they can have a secure sense of their place within society. When children know who their parents are, there's comfort in that, and they know their place in society. When they don't, then it creates uncertainty in their foundation, and that's going to flow into society eventually. The third thing it does is it protects the property of the family by ensuring that the heirs of the property are the lawful recipients of the property. If we don't have strong marriages, then we have all sorts of disputes over estates when parents pass away. Now, it's not that it doesn't happen when parents are married. It still happens. But it helps to prevent the unlawful distribution. And when I say unlawful, unlawful in God's eyes, distribution of assets. It also protects family cohesion and lines of responsibility and authority within the home. But that, if there's lines of authority and responsibility within the home, then you have citizens who know how to submit to authority within the community. And it also provides the context in which children are to be raised and educated. So marriage is actually a pretty big deal in terms of the strength of society. And so those that would seek to undermine society and overturn it, they go after families and marriages as a priority, because they know that if you destabilise those two institutions, you destabilise all of society. And what it means is that sex is not a private matter. It's a public one because of the potential to create life means the context in which it occurs is crucial to social cohesion. And so it's something that we ought to take seriously, and we ought to teach our children to take seriously as well. As I said, though, life's complex. And so don't think that I'm having a go if any of those sort of are to do with your situation. Jesus is our Redeemer. He's come to make whole the things that the enemy sought to destroy us with, okay? And there's healing in that. Okay. The next one is you shall not steal, and this establishes private property rights. So you're not permitted to take what is rightfully the property of another person. So whatever a person has lawfully worked to acquire or has inherited rightfully belongs to that person. And so the other thing is that theft is not constrained to property alone, but also to people. You can't take people and use them for your own purposes. That's slavery, so that's not allowed, because you can't steal people. And you can't steal people's labour or resources. So you can't get people to work for you and then not pay them. That's robbery. Okay, you're taking what the property that rightfully is theirs, and their labour is something that they have a right to exchange for money, or for whatever. That, so there should be a lawful exchange that occurs if someone's labouring. And so transfer of property generally involves the consent of the owner. However, where restitution is required for wrongs committed, the property may be taken justly and legally to be paid to the offended party. Okay, so no one has the right to take your property from you unless you've done the wrong thing and that property by rights belongs to someone else as a result of your actions. And an example of that is in Exodus 22:5. It says, if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over or lets his beast loose and it feeds on another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. Okay? Makes sense, doesn't it? So if, your sheep get out and they go to your neighbour's paddock and they eat a couple of bales of hay, then you've got to give your neighbour those bales of hay back. And that's just fair, isn't it? Now, it's not like, you may give it grudgingly. It doesn't really matter what you think about having to give it back. You need to give it back. Yeah. And so, as I said, what's yours is rightfully yours unless it rightfully belongs to someone else because of the actions that you've allowed. Now, for Israelites, property owners were also called to ensure that the righteous poor did not have to resort to theft to survive. So there's that also contained within this law is this idea of charity. So if I've got resources and I see someone who's righteously poor, now, what do I mean by that? So there are, the book of Proverbs talks about the sluggard. That's someone who has the capacity to work but refuses to work, and they become poor because of their lethargy. That's not righteous. If you have the capacity to work, you should go to work and do the work. Now, if there's unemployment and you're not able to get work even though you're trying, then you may be poor, but you're poor righteously because it's not your fault. If you're a widow or an orphan, then it's not in sort of biblical context, wasn't their fault. And so those who had the resources had the obligation to ensure that those people were looked after so that they didn't have to resort to theft to be able to survive. And that's also contained within the law. And so the whole idea of social support is contained within God's law there, if it's done righteously. Also, there's an obligation to maybe create employment if, you know, just giving, but you can also hire people. Or sometimes in the Bible we see instances of where people were married to get them out of poverty and so on. So look, there's all of those protections there. How are we going? Only got a couple to go, but I know we're taking time. But can you appreciate how important the law is to actually the way we live today and the things that we value, the things that we hold dear? All right, the next one, you shall not give false testimony. This is the establishment of a fair judicial system. The prohibition on giving false testimony is the cornerstone of a fair and just application of the law. False accusations make a mockery of justice and undermine confidence in the law. And so this law, or this command, stands against all forms of corruption, against bribes, against favoritism, against misrepresentation in society, and establishes the rule of law for a peaceable and prosperous community. So if we've got a justice system that takes bribes, that shows favoritism, and all of those sorts of things, then people are going to begin to rebel against the law. There's not going to be peace in society. For the law to be upheld, it has to be upheld righteously. And that's part of our foundation in Australia. And the last one, you shall not covet. It's really, again, the establishment of personal responsibility under the law. It's an interesting one because how do you prosecute someone for what they're thinking? Exactly. Okay. So the law is given that it's not right to covet. And so, in fact, both bookends of the law, the first one, you shall love the Lord your God. How do you adjudicate that? And how do you adjudicate the last one? And what it shows is that really the law is all about our heart attitude, our heart response to things. Anyway, it's saying that we ought to be self-controlled and to curb our unrighteous desires, and we have a responsibility individually to do those things. And that's a legal requirement on us under God. The command deals with the heart of the individual and requires constant self-reflection and self-management by each member of society. It emphasizes the goodness of property that's acquired rightly. And what we see historically is that where there have been nations where they've tried to pick up the Western legal system and impose it when the culture is not ready for it, that the covetousness is the thing that undoes it, because people That's where, you know, bribes are taken and so on, and it just completely undoes the society. And it's the biggest challenge in some of the developing nations is how do you bring the people to a place where this law would be a delight for them rather than a burden upon them and something that weighs heavy. So in James chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have..." Sorry, I'll stop there. So James says the reason we break the commandments is because of the covetousness that we have in our hearts, that we desire what others have and we can't get it, so we resort to unrighteous means to obtain those things. "You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." So James says our problem is covetousness. The solution is to go to God and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul and all your strength. Because that's the greatest commandment, isn't it? If we do that one thing, everything else flows from that. All the law and the prophets. And the second's like it, to love our neighbour as ourselves. Out of these things flow a healthy society. Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 7, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So Paul says, I didn't understand what it was to covet until I understood the law. And in realizing what covetousness was, I realized how covetous I was. And so the law, which is good, put me to death because I was convicted of my sin. And all I could see was my covetous thoughts. And everywhere I turned, I was covetous. Sin sprang to life in me because the law shone its light on it. Verse 13, he says, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what was good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." So the commandment shows sin to be sin and reveals it to be sinful beyond measure. Until we have a revelation of what God's law actually says and we begin to see the sin in us, we really are going to struggle to appreciate the gap between us and God that needs to be fixed. And so in verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, the solution for our society to rebuild the foundation is Christ. He's our only hope. Because he's the one who, first of all, comes and convicts us of sin. Well, the Holy Spirit does. You know, the Spirit has come to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's a good thing. We want the conviction of the Holy Spirit because it shows how far we've strayed, how much we need a Saviour. But when Christ comes, then the law of the Spirit of life takes hold of us and leads us in righteousness and begins to repair the breaches in society. And so what our nation needs is Christ more than anything, because when Christ is king, then the nation thrives. When his law is upheld because it's in the hearts of the people, then there's life and peace and prosperity for all.